February 13th, Monday morning.
This begins our week of learning with Robbie. Where did it go? Okay. Robbie, Dr. Avigal Rock. Everybody can see the flyers, but I just want to remind you, the topic is We Were Like Dreamers, Returning to Zion, which is focusing on the book of Ezra. And Wednesday we have a bonus class, Where is Yitro? Like our own version of Where is Waldo? And that's going to be very exciting. And that's Wednesday at 12. So we're going to begin in a moment. I just want to remind everyone, our learning is done in the Zchus of Rachel Delia Bat Elisheva Chaya Devora. And I thank our generous sponsor, and this should be a Zchus. So,
thank you. Thank you, Penny. Welcome all for class for the next week. If you could bring a full Tanakh, the blue Chumash will not be sufficient. If you could bring a full copy of the Art Scroll Tanakh or whatever edition of Tanakh you have, we'll be using it very closely. So it's very important that you have that each and every one of you have a complete Tanakh. I understand not everybody has a Tanakh today, but so today I will be reading it out and explaining, but in the future I'll try to have a Tanakh. The time period that we're going to be studying is a time period that for some reason is not studied a lot, and that's the whole time period of the return of Zion, Shivat Zion. The last books compiled in the Tanakh, Ezra, Nehemiah we did in the past, I don't know if you recall, we did Nehemiah. We have some prophets that prophesize in this time period, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which hopefully will be touching somewhat on these books of prophecies. And we also have Pirkei Tehillim that correlate to this time period. The most famous one, Shir HaMa'alot B'Shuv Hashem et Shivat Zion, the song to be sung upon the return of Zion, a psalm that was written at this time period in honor of this time period that we're going to be studying about. What's interesting about this time period, it's a time period we don't have a lot of information of what's going on in the country other than what it says here in the text. So a lot of times you're going to ask questions, well, what do the people think and what is this? And I'll answer the same answer. Use your imagination. We really do not have more information of this time period other than what we have in this text, in the text. In order to understand Shivat Zion, who are the people that we're talking about? What are the challenges? We're going to go back to the very beginning. Shivat Zion is about returning to Zion. But before we go to return to Zion, let's talk about those who leave Zion. We're going back to year 597. Now, generally, when we talk about exile, the first number those of you who know the time periods, think of 586 BCE. We're going to 597 BCE, 11 years before the destruction of Beit HaMikdash, the first Beit Mikdash. There's a few years that every Jew should really remember. One of those dates is 597 BCE. The great event of that year 597 is the exile of Jehoiachin, what we call Galut Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is a Judean king, and he is exiled by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's exiled along with the elite of Yerushalayim. And all of the politicians are exiled, all of the ministers, anyone who knows how to make weapons is exiled. They're referred to as the Charash Vehamazger. Anybody who can make weapons, anybody who might rebel against the Babylonian king is exiled to Babel. The Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael continues. There's still a Judean Jewish community that's going to continue, but under a different king, a new king, Zedekiyahu. But this is the beginning. 597 is the very first time where Jews, since they've entered Jews in Yehuda, the Judean kingdom, leave their land, are uprooted from their land, and begin to build a life in Bavel, in exile. It is the first time that there's life in exile for the Judean community. This Galut Yoyachin, you're familiar with in several stories you might not even be aware that you're familiar with. We read about it in the Megillah when the family of Mordechai is introduced to us. We're told that the family of Mordechai has exiled from the time period of Galut Yoyachin. That they're there, which tells us a lot about Mordechai. That Mordechai, even though he's not from the tribe of Judah, his family clearly was very much involved in politics. Because with the Galut, Yoyachin was the Galut of the politicians. And that's why, what does Mordechai do? He's introduced to us as sitting in the gates of the city. Sitting in the gates of the city is the equivalent of Secretary of State or the Supreme Court. He has a very high position. They've been a family of politicians for many, many, many years. This event of Galut Yehoyachin shook up the Jewish community. And they were trying to understand what is God trying to tell us. And the people reach many different conclusions. The Jews in Eretz Yisrael, their conclusion is, those who have exiled were evil, and God had got rid of them. We, the ones who remained in Eretz Yisrael, are the worthy ones. We are the chosen ones. We are the ones that will always stay in Eretz Yisrael. That's one conclusion that the Jews can reach to. Another conclusion that a different movement, a different party reaches in Yerushalayim, that the exile is very, very temporary. In just around the corner, 2 years, they'll be back here. We shouldn't worry. That's what people come up with. People are always trying to interpret what is God trying to say. And then we have God giving the interpretation. And God gives the interpretation of the events through the prophets. And one of these interpretations is in the prophet Yirmiyahu. Those of you who have the book a Tanakh, open up to Yirmiyahu chapter 24. Yirmiyahu sees a vision, and this vision, is just recently Tu Bishvat. I don't know if the Tu Bishvat is celebrated here, but this is something that's connected a little bit to Tu Bishvat, talking about fruit. 1127. Page 1127. In his vision, Yirmiyahu sees two fruit baskets in front that are brought to Beit HaMikdash as Bikurim, the first of your fruit, which are being offered to the Kohanim. And in one fruit basket, they're beautiful, ripe figs. And in the other fruit basket, there are rotten figs, so rotten they cannot be eaten. I want to read this inside, this prophecy. It's chapter 24, verse 1. Here, Ani Adonai, 24 verse 1. Here, Ani Adonai, v'hinei shnei duda'ei te'imim mu'adim lifnei heichal Adonai, acharei haglot Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel et Yechoniah ben Yoyakim melech Yehuda v'et Tzarei Yehuda v'et hecharash v'et hamazger miyushalayim v'aviyem Babel. This prophecy, he prophesizes right after the exile of Yehoyachin, these two baskets. Hadud echad, one of the baskets, te'inim tovot me'od. Kitene habakurot. These are the beautiful figs. And the other one is teinim ra'ot meod, so bad, asher lo te'achel na mera, they're unedible. And God says to Yirmiyahu, what is it that you see? And he says, I see fruit baskets. In one of the fruit baskets, they're good fruit. And in the other one, they're so bad, they cannot be eaten. And then God gives the interpretation of this vision. The purpose of the vision is this is a symbolic vision, is to not only to explain to Yirmiyahu, but it's also in order to, the symbolic vision was a way of putting the prophecy into action. It is making it an ironclad prophecy. Vayhi dvar Adonai elai lemor, ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, kateinim hatovot ha'ele, like these good, ripe, beautiful figs. Ken akir et galut Yehuda, asher shilachti min hamakom hazeh eretz kasdim letova. The ones that are in Egypt, the ones that are in Kasdim, in Bavel, are like the te'inim hatovot. They're the desired ones. This is against everything that's being said in Yerushalayim. Those who are in the king's palace. What they're saying is those that left were rejected by God. Those that left deserved it. We are the chosen ones. Comes Yirmiyahu and says, Lehefech. That's the main job of the Navi. The Navi is not there. It's not a prop. It's not a fortune teller. It's not the job of a Navi. The job of the Navi is to interpret the reality in the spiritual eyes
according to God, to interpret the reality. People do not always reach the right conclusion. And he says this, the conclusion of Galut, that there's there, maybe even in order to protect them so they don't become more corrupt here. The ones that are here are so corrupt, they have no future. The ones that went to Galut are the future. Kateinim hatovot ha'ele ken akiret galut Yehuda.
Let's just read a few more verses. V'samtin yalehem letova v'hashivotim al haaretz. The ones that went in galut are the ones that are going to return. Uvnitim, I will build them v'lo eros, and I will plant them in their land. They will be the future v'lo etosh. And I'm skipping to verse 8. And what about the rotten figs? V'chateinim haraot asher lo te'achelna miroa. Those who have remained in Eretz Yisrael, they have no purpose. They're just going to be destroyed here, and so on. Now, those of you who might have paid attention, there's several phrases here that remind us of a different biblical story. The dreams of Paro. In the dreams of Paro, and the phrases are clearly meant to make that association. In the dreams of Paro, he sees seven good-looking cows, and the other ones are so bad. He sees seven kernels of corn that are good, and the seven ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. He uses the exact same phrase. There's other phrases, such as when Yosef asks them to bring Binyamin, before he introduces himself as Yosef, he says, bring him down, and I will visamti eini alav, so that I could put my eye upon him. The exact same phrase says, those who are in exile, God will put his eye upon them favorably. Clearly the author of this wants to make the association. What is the meaning of this association with Pharaoh's dreams? Two things. First of all, what was the purpose of the seven fat cows? Eventually, they were the ones that saved the world, saved the community. Says the good looking figs, those that have been exiled, they're the ones that are going to sustain the Jewish community. That's one idea. The other idea, when Yosef goes down to Egypt and the brothers come to him and apologize to him for what we've done, what is Yosef going to say to them? Don't worry, because this was, you might have had bad plans, but Ha'elokim chashava letova. This is all part of a bigger plan. This is God's way of preparing for the Jewish community, in order to save the Jewish community. So it's not just about the power of dreams, but the story of Yosef. Because the exile here, the purpose of the exile here is to really save the Jewish community. We have to take them out, uproot them, lest they become corrupt more. Take them out. Move them to Babel. Yerushalayim is too corrupt. The leadership in Yerushalayim is too corrupt to be fixed. It can no longer be fixed. After Lo Te'achelna Miroa, we're going to begin anew in Babel. In Babel, the Jewish community that goes to Babel are going to have their own chief rabbi in Babel. What's the name of the chief rabbi of Babel? No, that's much later. But the biblical chief rabbi in Babel, what's his name? Yechezkel. His name is Yechezkel. Yechezkel is in Babel. Yechezkel goes down with Galut Yehoyachin, and Yechezkel, the prophet, is going to answer many of their questions, many of the philosophical questions that they have. In addition, Yirmiyahu, who's in Eretz Yisrael, he's the spiritual leader here, he's going to send letters of encouragement to the community in Babel. I want us to read one letter, since we're here, in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Open up to chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 1. Ve'ele divrei ha-sefer asher shalach Yirmiyahu hanavi mirushalayim. These are the book. This is the letter that Yirmiyahu had sent to Yeter Ziknei Hagola, El Hakohanim Vel Hanevi'im Vel Kol Ha'am Asher Hegla Nebuchadnezzar Mirushalayim Bavela. This is the letter that was sent to the community that have just been exiled to Babel. with Yechoniah, the king Yehoyachin, and the king's mother, and all the ministers, the Harash and Masger. He sends them a letter. And what does he tell them in this letter? Verse 4. Ko amar Hashem tzvakot alokei Israel lechol hagola asher igleti mirushalayim bavela. This is the message that I'm giving the Jews. How? They have many questions at exile. We said they have questions in Yerushalayim. How to interpret it? The Jews in exile also say, what are we supposed to be doing here? All right, I'm sure there's one community then saying, this is not our home. We are not going to unpack our suitcases. This is not where we belong. We're going to be going back on the next possible flight back to Eretz Israel. We're going to be there. They have these real life questions. What are we supposed to be doing here? And he gives them guidance. Ko amar Hashem, verse 4. Tzvakot Elokei Yisrael, lechol hagolah asher igleti mirushalayim bavela, verse 5. Bnu batim v'shevu, v'nitzu ganot, v'ichlu et piryam, k'chu nashim v'holidu banim uvanot. Unpack the suitcases. He says, you might be hearing in the newspapers in Yerushalayim that they're telling you that this galut is temporary and you're going to be back very, very soon. No. The galut is going to be a long galut. Build homes, benubatim, plant gardens. Right? When someone's renting a house, they usually don't plant a garden because they say, this is not our home. No, this is your home from now on. Plant your gardens, build your homes, get married there. Right? A person who says, if this is his temporary dwelling, say, well, I'm not going to get married here. I'll build my home when I did. No. Get married. This is a long haul ahead of you. All of these three things, the home, the planting, family, that is stability. That is it's a sign of permanence. A permanent life in exile. Chunashim, verse 6. V'holidu banim uvanot. Ukhuliv nechem nashim. V'etvenotechem tenula nashim. V'teledna banim uvanot. Urvusham ve'al timatu. We're talking about here about three generations. Make sure you get married, have children. Those children should get married, and they should have children. The time period is going to be three generations. V'dirshu et shlom ha'ir asher higleti etchem Shama. Here we learn a very important halacha, which you keep in your shul, which you always have palel bishloma shel malchut, that one should always pray for the country, the state, the queen of which they live. That's learned from this verse. That you should pray on behalf. Says you, as long as you are in exile, pray for the safety of your host. V'palu bada l'Hashem ki bishloma yelachem shalom. Ki cho amar Hashem tzvakot alokei Israel. Al yashiu lachem niveichem asher bekirbechem vekosmechem ve'al tishmu el chalomotechem asher atem machlemim. Don't listen to your own dreams. What are your dreams telling you? And what are your false prophets are telling you? That you're going back. He says, no. Ki besheker. Those are false prophecies. It's your own heart's desires that are speaking to you. Hemi b'im lachem bishmi. Lo shlachtim ne'um Hashem. Ki ko amar Hashem, ki lefi melot lebavel shiv'im shana. Bavel is going to rule for 70 years. And after the 70 years of Bavel, it will be time to come home. Efkod etchem v'akimoti alechem et dvari hatov lehashiv etchem al hamakom hazeh. After those 70 years, it will be time to come back home. כי אנוכי ידעתי את המחשבות אשר אנוכי חושב עליכם, נאום השם, מחשבות שלום ולא לרעה. The purpose of exile is not to destroy you. The purpose of exile is part of a long-term plan to bring you back. The exile is supposed to be some sort of refining process that they're supposed to go through. They can all, after their sins, the land cannot tolerate them. But they're not destroyed. They're given a second chance. As opposed to those who stay in Eretz Yisrael, they don't get any second chance. You have a second chance. Latet lachem acharit v'tikva. And when you go to exile, you will do tshuva. And ukratem oti v'halachtem v'itpalaltem alai v'shamati alechem. And you will search me, and then you will come back. These are the nevuot of Yirmiyahu. And there are many, many more, but we're not studying Yirmiyahu this year. And there are many, many more beautiful nevuot, which the community in Babel keeps with them. And they learn, and they study, and they one generation tells the second generation, and the second generation tells the third generation. We know these are important nevuot, because from here we could also figure out, what is the Jewish community doing in Babel? They've unpacked the suitcases. They became very comfortable in Babel. That's what Yirmiyahu tells them. Maybe even a little bit too comfortable in Babel. They become part of they create a community, as Yirmiyahu tells them. And now let's go to the last page of Tanakh. We don't get very often to open up the very last page of Tanakh. Divrei Hayamim. That we'll get to even see the last word of the Tanakh. Chapter 36 of Divrei Hayamim describes the destruction of the Beit Midash. The destruction of the Beit Midash is in year 586. The truth is, it's not the most significant event, because the real event is not the destruction. The beginning of the end was when they put the siege around the city a year and a half before on the Sarab Kadet. That was really the end of Yerushalayim. By the time the house is destroyed, most of the Jews are already dead. You die of starvation, you die of plagues, and you die sometimes political arguments between those who are within the city. And there's not that much left of Yerushalayim when it is destroyed. Those who have remained are exiled. We don't even know, as far as numbers, how much are exiled in 586. But when they go to Babel in 586, they're going to an existing community in Babel. 586, they join their brothers who have exiled 11 years before. And what happens in Babel? We have the books of Daniel, which we studied several years ago. We have the Navi Yechezkel, which we mentioned. Those are various leaders. And in 539, that's the next date. I'll tell you the date that you have to remember. 539 is also an important date. 539, the Persian Empire, which wasn't yet a great empire, conquers Babel, almost without a battle. Conquers Babel, and now Persia becomes the king of the world. Persia is the greatest empire. Takes over the entire, basically the entire Middle East. Persia, headed by Cyrus, is the king. Cyrus, I think last year, did I show on the screen last year? I showed it last year. Cyrus, as part of his political way of running the world, he allows all the nations under his rule to go back to their homelands, not for the purpose of building up their homelands, but primarily for the purpose of building their temples, their homes of worship. The purpose of building their homes of worship is so that all the gods of the world will be happy with him. So he sends everybody, all the different nations, to go home. You have permission to go here, go there, and you should build your temple. And when you go to your temples, you should... The gods will be pleased with Cyrus. But they're still, even though they're sending home, he's allowing these nations to go home, everybody's still considered subordinate to Cyrus, which means primarily taxes. You're paying your taxes to the Persian Empire. You have a Persian representative in each region who's in charge of the inner issues, in charge of tax collection. This ruler is called a pasha, a pecha, right? A pecha, which is referred to in Megillat Esther, hapartamim v'sarei hapachot. So the pasha is like in charge of the colonies. We know in the story of Achashverosh, he has 127 of these regions, of these medinot. Medina in Tanakh is not a state. It's a Persian word for a province that they are in charge of. And the Tanakh is not telling us all of this, not because Tanakh is not aware of this, but the Tanakh is only interested in one of the nations that's going back. One of the nations that was given permission.
Now, it's very, we don't know if other nations went back home, because nations were not as closely linked to their homeland. So we really don't know if any other nation other than Am Yisrael went back. The Tanakh is not interested in what's happening. The Tanakh is telling this. Tanakh is not history.
What do we always say? If Tanakh is a history book, it is the worst history book ever written.
Right? Tanakh is not a history book. Tanakh is historiography. It's giving the interpretation on the historical events. One of the interpretations of the historical event is if Cyrus is giving permission to nations to go back home, it is only because God is interested in one nation having that opportunity, and that is on Israel to go back home.
So in year 539, Cyrus writes that famous declaration, which you could see in the British Museum, and I urge you all to find the opportunity. It is one of the most really exciting pieces of history. Is Cyrus's, it's this small thing of a declaration. Even though the Jews aren't mentioned there specifically, but the story is the same story where he's given permission to all nations under his rule. I think it's in room 57 in the British Museum. It's an exciting, exciting piece of history. Later on, in after Balfour's declaration, the Jews referred to Balfour as Cyrus. And he referred to them as Cyrus after that. And this became very much part of our Hatzarat Koresh, became very much part of our Am Yisrael's history. And so we open up in Divrei Hayam. Let's just read a few more verses. The last verses in chapter 36 describe the destruction of the temple, which I'm skipping, and I'm not reading that. It describes the exile. Let's read from verse 18. V'chol klei beit ha'elohim, ha'gdolim v'aktanim, v'otzrot beit Adonai. I'm reading chapter 36, verse 18 in Chronicles 2. V'otzrot beit Adonai, v'otzrot ha'melech v'sarav, ha'kol hevi bavel. So upon the exiled, it's not only the people that are exiled, the vessels are exiled. Not all vessels are intact. Many of them are too large to take, so they crush it down. So we don't have all the vessels there, but many of the vessels are going down. Vayagel ha-she'erit min ha-cherev el bavel. Anybody who was left in Yerushalayim in 586 is exiled. Vayihu lo levanav la'avadim ad meloch malchut paras. They are slaves in Bavel until the Persian Empire. Limlot v'Adonai b'fiyur miyahu ad ratzta ha'aretz et shabtoteha kol yemei hashama shavata limlot shiv'im shana. This is based on a pasuk in Sefer Vayikra and Parashat B'chukotai that one of the reasons for galut is for not keeping Shemitah, and that the not keeping Shemitah, and if you do not keep Shemitah, we will have to, which means the land is resting, then by kicking the people off the land, that will be a forced sabbatical upon the land. We skip several years. Verse 22, Uvishnat achat lechoresh melech paras. Lichlot v'Adonai b'fi Yirmiyahu. When those 70 years of the Yirmiyahu said that Bavel is going to rule for 70 years, when those 70 years are up, from the time Bavel becomes an empire, it's a little bit less than 70 years. From 605 until 539, from the time Bavel becomes an empire, 70 years are up. He'ir Adonai et ruach koresh melech paras. What does it mean? He'ir Adonai? God had awoken. If Cyrus has this brilliant idea of allowing Am Yisrael to go back, the Tanakh's interpretation of the historical events, that this is God's hand. It's not just that Cyrus just woke up and says, let me allow the Jews to go back home. This is God's awakening. Rav Soloveitchik talks about this very beautifully in his greatest essay, Kol Dodi Dofek. He says at the UN vote for the State of Israel, which he writes, perhaps the only positive thing that ever came out from the UN. He says at the UN's vote, he says when they vote yes, when those nations who voted yes, that's clearly the voice of God coming out of a human vocal cord. When the chairman of the UN bangs with his gavel on the table, says, is that not the extended hand of God? And when Cyrus gives the declaration
of allowing people to go back and build their home and land, that is clearly God's awakening. And it's very beautiful to use the phrase here, here to awake, because in Tanakh, exile, dark night, is always exile, galut. And morning is geula. We know this from the Chadodi. Kumi ori kiva orech. Uri, uri, wake up, wake up. Ori, light, light, wake up. So slumber, sleep is galut. Waking up is morning, daybreak. But of course, we're going to come. Shir hamalot b'shu Hashem et shivat Zion. Hayinu kicholmim. We were in exile, those like dreamers sleeping, and now it is time of the geula, time of night.
So back to verse 22. Uvishnat achad lechoresh melech paras lichlod v'adonai b'fir miyau ha'ir adonai tzuach koresh melech paras v'yaver kol b'chol machutov v'gam b'michtav le'mor. He puts out a proclamation, a declaration. Ko amar koresh melech paras. Now, Adonai is the God that we use, right? That's Hashem. That's Hashem. I doubt Koresh said, used Yud Kei Vav Kei. He probably used his own God, his own God. But again, the Tanakh is giving its interpretation to the events. Clearly, it wasn't his God that put this idea into his head. It's Melech Machayim Machim. V'hu pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. Mi vachem mikol amo, Adonai Elohav imo. And the last word in Tanakh is Vaya'al, is to ascend. Anybody who wishes so can ascend. And with this, we end the book of Chronicles with the question of whether or not the Jewish community arise to the occasion and the Aliyah. From here we can go now and begin the book of Ezra. I want to give one introductory sentence to Ezra. Ezra is a book that takes place over about 100 years. The character Ezra, which some of you might be familiar with, we're not going to meet him for about another 70 years. I mean, in class we'll meet him in 3 days. But in the book, he doesn't show up till chapter 7, Perek Zion in the book, towards the end of the book. So it's the Sefer Ezra is divided up roughly into two eras. The first six chapters, and the last four chapters is a rough division of Sefer Ezra. If anybody here studied the history of Zionism, you know that there's different aliyot to Eretz Yisrael. There's the first aliyah, there's the second aliyah, there's the third aliyah. Each aliyah has its own characteristics. There's the aliyah of those who were not necessarily ideologically motivated, but they had to leave the pogroms, so they came here. There's the aliyah of those who were extremely ideologically motivated, and they're coming to build the land. There's the aliyah of those who have no choices, no other homeland. There's all different motivations, and each one of them is very, very different. And it's very interesting to see how each one treats the other. And when they come, each one says, "What? They're the real. We're the Olim. We're the Chalutzim. Who are these people? What?" So we're going to see that here. That there's various. We talk about Shivat Zion, the return to Zion. We think of it as one group that all came together. Shivat Zion is a time period that takes place over 100 years. It is not a one-time aliyah. Each time period has its own challenges, its own uniqueness. Each time period has its own character. The first aliyah, which is what we're going to be studying today. Today we're studying the first aliyah. The first group of aliyah to Eretz Yisrael is called Aliyah. Anybody know? Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, if you don't know from here, you know from Hanukkah, from the Nazor.
Right.
Okay, it's Babel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the leader of the first Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. Ezra's probably not even born yet. Right? The time period is called the time period of Ezra. We'll see why, hopefully in our last class. But the first Aliyah is Aliyah Zerubbabel. Let's begin reading about this. What is the nature of this first Aliyah? I will say
many of the chapters that we're going to be studying in the first Aliyah are written in Aramaic. So we'll translate everything, but I'll just read in the first place. We'll read those in English instead of bothering to read in the Aramaic and translating. Okay, so let's now open up to the book of Ezra. Ezra is part of Ketuvim. It's not part of Nevi'im. Open up to Ezra. Ezra is part of Ketuvim. The difference between Ketuvim and Tanakh, the acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim is not chronological. It's not first came Torah, then Nevi'im, and then it came Ketuvim. The main difference, or the only difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim, is level of prophecy. Nevi'im is, first of all, Torah is God's dictate word for word verbatim. Nevi'im is God speaking to man. The quotes are not exact words. The Nevi'im receive a vision, and they use their own metaphors, their own interpretations. Ketuvim is man. It's not, maybe God, man is inspired by God, but it is not man. It's not God revealing himself to man. It is written by man. It's very, very nicely demonstrated by the difference between Torah and Tehillim. If Torah is man calling out to man, to God, is God calling out to man, Tehillim is man calling out to God. We can have authors that wrote books, both in Ketuvim and Nevi'im. Can you think of some examples? According to Chazal, Shmuel, who wrote Sefer Shmuel, and Shmuel also wrote the book of Ruth. Ruth is in Ketuvim because it wasn't written in prophecy. Shmuel is in Nevi'im. Who someone else wrote? Yirmiyahu. Sefer Yirmiyahu is in Nevi'im, written in prophecy. Yirmiyahu also wrote the book of Echa, and that's written in Ketuvim. So we have the same author that wrote same book. So it's a level of revelation. Ketuvim is not God revealing himself to man. It is what man is writing, and that's why it's found in Ketuvim. Ezra may or may not be a prophet. There is an opinion in Chazal that the prophecy book Malachi is Ezra, and we'll try to prove that here in class. Let's begin. Sefer Ezra, Perek Aleph. Uvishnat achat lechoresh melech paras lichlot v'adonai mipi Yirmiyah. Very similar to the last verse of Divrei Hayamim. He'ir Adonai et ruach koresh melech paras ve'aver kol b'chol machuto v'gam b'michtav le'mor. And this is what it says in the letter from the perspective of Tanakh. Ko amar koresh melech paras kol mamlachot ha'aretz natan li Adonai Elohei ha'shamayim. The God of the heaven had granted me all of the lands. V'hu pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. This is according to the theological belief of the Persians that the gods are local, that God is the God of Yerushalayim, and that's his territory, and so I'm building him his house in Yerushalayim. For some other god, we'll build his house some other place. Mivachem mikol amo yehi Elohav imo v'ya'al Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda v'yiven et beit Adonai Elohei Yisrael hu ha'Elohim asher b'Yerushalayim. Anybody who wants to go build the home for the God who resides in Yerushalayim can do so. So we already know one important thing about the nature of this Aliyah. The purpose of this Aliyah are not chalutzim who want to go build up the land. They're going for a very specific purpose, to build Beit HaMikdash. That's the purpose. That's what they're sent for, is to build Beit HaMikdash, which, as from Cyrus's perspective, from Cyrus's perspective, had great value. Because the temple offers protection to the king, right? They will protect him, and that's Cyrus's interest in building the Beit Hamikdash. V'yal Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda, v'even et Beit Adonai Elohei Yisrael, v'yal asher b'Yerushalayim. Pasuk Daled, v'chol hanishar mikol ha'mekomot asher hu gar sham, yenasu anshei mekomo b'chesef u'v'zahav u'v'chush u'v'hema, im ha'nedava l'chol l'Beit Elohim asher b'Yerushalayim. So this is a very important pasuk, which says anybody who chooses not to go. So we already can understand from here that they're going to be those who don't go. What should they do? They should, this is the first UJA, they should send their donations. Yenasu anshei mechomo b'chesef u'v'zahav u'v'ndava. Everyone there in the community. Now what's the purpose of bringing this? One purpose, as we just said, it's important to know that not everybody's going up, and they have an alternative for not going up. And the other thing is,
we're going to see there's an attempt to make this Aliyah seem as much as possible close to Yetziat Mitzrayim. There's one nevuah that the Jews remember
from the time of Yirmiyahu.
The nevuah of Yirmiyahu told Yirmiyahu before the exile said that the time is going to come. Chai Hashem, v'lo ya'amerot, hinei yamim ba'im, v'lo ya'amerot chai Hashem asher he'la atchem me'eretz Mitzrayim, ki imchai Hashem asher he'la atchem me'eretz Tzafon. Says the time will come where the greatest event in Jewish history is no longer going to be Yetziat Mitzrayim. The greatest event in Jewish history is going to be what? Aliyat Bavel. And that's going to be, that time's going to come, and that's, and we're going to see that, because that never really happened. That's one of those nevuot, right? Yetziat Bavel, we hardly even remember. But the Navi tells them, this is one of those nevuot that have not been fulfilled, that there's going to be a time where Yetziat Mitzrayim is going to be in the shadow of Yetziat Bavel. That when people sit down, well, they won't be sitting down for Pesach, or they'll be sitting for a much greater event, which is going to commemorate the event of Aliyah from Bavel. And therefore, there's an attempt to make this Aliyah seem at least as great as Yetziat Mitzrayim. And how do we leave in Yetziat Mitzrayim? Everyone asks, Klei Kesef Uklei Zahav. Everyone takes from their neighbors the vessels, Klei Kesef. So here we have the fulfillment of that, Klei Kesef Uklei Zahav.
So we already have, by the way, a theological question that we are going to have to deal with. That we'll see the community in Eretz Yisrael is going to deal with. Where's the great nevuot of Yirmiyahu? Why are these nevuot not being fulfilled? Okay, let's pasuk hey. Vayakumu rashei ha'avot liyudah v'nyamin v'akohanim v'alevim l'chol he'ir ha'elokim et rucho. Anyone who felt inspired by God la'alot livnot et beit Adonai asher b'yushalayim v'chol svivotehem chizku b'yedehem b'chle kesef b'zahav b'rechush uve behema uve migdanot levad al kol itnadev. All the neighbors, all the community who do not go, they send their donations. Verse 7. V'hamelech koresh hotzi et klei beit Adonai asher hotzi nevuchanetzar mirushalayim v'itnem beveit Elohav v'yotziem koresh melech paras al yad mitzudat ha'gizbar v'yitzperem l'sheshbatzar nasi l'udah. Let's explain. Cyrus, before they leave, he takes out of the treasure house of the vessels that the Babylonian king had taken to Babel. Remember, we read in the very end of Sefer Divrei Hayamim that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquers Yerushalayim, he exiles the vessels. The purpose of exiling the vessels is a way of showing that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had defeated the God who dwells in this palace, and now I use the vessels belong to me. He took them, Nebuchadnezzar took them to his palace, and now Cyrus, when he's sending the Jewish community back home, he is sending them back with the vessels. One explanation as to why he's giving up the trophies of these vessels, I'll remind you a story that many of you had studied together with me about 6 years ago when we studied Sefer Daniel. In Sefer Daniel, in chapter 5 in Sefer Daniel, we studied one of the most famous stories of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the king, is the Babylonian king, right before Cyrus takes over the Babylonian Empire. And we studied the feast of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, it's described in the book of Daniel, is drinking of the vessels of Beit HaMikdash, while his concubines are drunk, are drinking with him, concubines are around here. And then what does he see? The writing on the wall. He sees a strange hand, just a hand, writes on the wall, Mane mane takelu farsim, that you've been weighed and measured and found lacking, God says. So your time is up, and no one can read this writing on the wall. They don't understand it. He calls all of his interpreters, and they can't read it. Then his mother comes, or the previous queen comes, and says, you know, there's this Daniel who knows how to interpret, and Daniel explains this writing. One of the reasons that no one can understand it, not that they didn't know Hebrew letters, everyone, it was a Mesopotamian language that everyone spoke, or at least understood, but one of the possibilities that we explain in class is
we look carefully in that story, it seems that only the king saw the letters. And now everyone else sees a clear wall. And therefore, they can't see anything. They can't interpret. A possibility to understand why Cyrus sends back the vessels. He's really, really spooked by this story. He's the king that comes right after Belshazzar. He wants these vessels to get out of there as soon as possible. Get rid of these vessels, and that's why he's just take them.
But there's another reason why we focus on these vessels. I want you, keeping one hand here, we're not going to be flipping too much in this class, but we do have to open up to one prophecy in the book of Yirmiyahu. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 14. We're going to start from verse 14 in chapter 27 in the book of Yirmiyahu. Shortly after the exile, remember we said one of the movements in Yerushalayim are saying, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. When, in 597,
what happened in 597? Galut Yehoyakim, the original exile. Not just were the people exiled, some vessels were taken too. Some trophies to put, it's a way of putting Yerushalayim in their place. So some vessels are exiled already in 597.
Let's see what happens. What are the newspapers in Yerushalayim writing about the event of the exile of the vessels in 597? Verse 14. Al Tishmu, Yirmiyahu is telling them, don't listen to what you're reading in the paper. The papers are the publicists. What the false? This is the Pravda of the. Al tishmu divrei hanevi'im ha'omrim alechem le'mor lo ta'abdu et melech
Babel. The newspapers are saying, "Don't worry, it's not. This is ki sheker hem nib'im lachem ki lo shlachtim neum Adonai ve'hem nib'im b'shmi la sheker." These are false prophecies. Verse 16. Don't listen to the false prophets. What are the false prophets saying? What are the false prophets saying? The vessels that were taken, they're coming back. They're going to come back fast. Don't listen. Al tishmu. Ibdu et melech Babel v'chyu. Lama tiyeh ha'ir azot chorba.
What Yirmiyahu is repeating for the last 15 years before the exile, there's only one way to minimize damages at this point.
The only way to minimize damages is to accept the punishment. Fighting the punishment is just going to destroy you. If you want to minimize damages, accept. You have to give up your sovereignty, and you have to accept the punishment. Now, I just want to, even though we're not studying Sefer Yirmiyahu, I just want to make one comment, why it's so difficult to listen to the Navi. Because the Navi always sounds counter to their intuition. The Navi, I like to call him Mr. Ipcha Mistabra. He always says things really counter to what their Jewish theology tells them. Because what are the real Jewish people with the nice big kippot serugot, these big knitted yarmulkes, what are they saying? We need our independence. We have to fight for our land. And Yirmiyahu sounds like he's like from the Haaretz newspaper. What is Yirmiyahu telling them? Yirmiyahu is telling them, make peace, accept Malchut Babel, and this is what God wants. So we can understand why it's so difficult for the people to, he sounds counter everything that they learned. Now, some of you might be wondering, how are they supposed to know? Right, who to listen to? Mm-hmm. We have to assume if God expected them to know, then they could have known. One way is the moral behavior of the prophets. Mm-hmm. And Yirmiyahu continues saying,
don't listen, verse 18, v'im nevi'im hem. If they're real nevi'im, instead of wasting their time, and this is one of the indicators, how are they supposed to know? By telling you, don't worry, everything is okay, they should spend their time doing what? Praying on your behalf that it shouldn't get worse. That those that are still, that things should not get worse. What are your leaders telling you? That your leaders, your false prophets are saying,
don't worry. The false prophets wanted to be popular. The prophet was a paid job. It was a paid job. They were paid to be the voice of the king, and they wanted to say what the people wanted to hear. They were paid prophets. They wanted to say what people wanted to hear. And he says,
that says if they really cared about you, they should pray on your behalf and not just say everything's going to be okay. Verse 19, Ki chol amar Hashem tzvakot, al ha'amudim v'al ha'yam v'al ha'mechonot v'al yetar ha'klim, regarding all the vessels that have not exiled. What does he say? Those two, if things do not shape up, those two will exile. And I'm going to verse 21, which is the most important verse right now. Ki chol amar Hashem tzvakot al Israel, regarding all the remaining vessels. Bavela yuvau, v'shama yihiyu ad yom pokdi otam. The vessels that have remained here, they're going to go into exile too. And they will stay in Bavel until Am Yisrael, it's time for them to make Aliyah. Neum Hashem, v'ha'alitim, v'hashivotim el hamakom hazeh. And the vessels will come back home. I think this is a beautiful nevuah. It's a beautiful nevuah if you follow once in a while newspapers where you hear of a shul that makes Aliyah or a Sefer Torah that makes Aliyah. Here, in taking this nevuah of Yirmiyahu, it is fulfilled in the time of Ezra. We ask, why is it mentioning the Kalim that Cyrus is taking out? It's not just to tell us that Cyrus was spooked from the story of Belshazzar. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. He prophesies that the people will return, Ad Yom Pokdi, that's how we can make a check, and he prophesies that the vessels will return. And here the vessels are returning. Now let's see. Let's go back to this list. And we have a whole Vayetziem Koresh, verse 8. Vayetziem, and back to Sefer Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 8. Vayetziem Koresh Melech Paras al Yad Mitredat HaGizbar. Those of you who are Hebrew speakers, you know the word Gizbar. What's the word Gizbar? Treasurer. Treasurer? The word Gizbar is a Persian word. It's originally a Persian word, which means a treasure. It's counted out. And then we have a list. Before you read the list, what vessels do you expect to find in a list, in an inventory list of what they're taking? A menorah. We expect to find the shulchan, goblets, bowls, the lechem hapanim. So the big vessels, as we said, we're not going to find here because they probably crushed it and melted it down. And we have small vessels, not such significant vessels. We have some cup. We don't have the kiyor. The kiyor actually says explicitly that was crushed down. The kiyor does say that they play cassettes and the washing bowl.
Oh.
We have, if you look at the list here, we have some cups. We have some bowls. We have machlefim, which are probably nice. If anybody's father here was a shochet, are you familiar with the word a chalif? A chalif is a shechting knife, machlefim, but not great vessels here. And it's not far-fetched to assume that he left some by him too, as in his
closet there. And he sends it back. Hakol he'elah sheshbatzar im he'alot hagola mi bavel Yerushalayim. Everything that he gave him, it goes up to Yerushalayim. We haven't met the leader yet of this community. We did meet a person named Sheshbatzar, which is a character who's probably someone who has some administrative position here. Perek, so our story begins in Persia.
Perek Bet onwards, we're going to be in Yerushalayim. That's it. Our story now takes place in Yerushalayim. Just a little bit for our historical perspective. It's a very big argument as far as the chronology of the Persian kings. The doctorates have been written about the chronology of the Persian kings. The problem starts with the fact Chazal did not have any external information. The kings that they had were only the kings that were in Tanakh. And so that's where the problem began. That's why Chazal has a certain chronology which is based on a certain reading in Tanakh. But they don't have kings that were not in Tanakh. They also, we don't always know how many kings each one will. However, we know from Herodotus, we know from Greek writings, exact years list of kings, and therefore, what we're going to be doing, the way we're going to be following class, is not exactly in accordance to what we know of Chazal, but it is accepted pretty much today as the official list of the Babylonian kings. The main discrepancy, which is important, is when did the story of Purim take place. So we're going to take the approach that the story of Purim is taking place after what we're studying. It has not taken place yet. And that's pretty much even Archbold in one of their editions refers to this. So we can definitely... Yes.
So the question is, the
vessels
that Ahasuerus was using.
Our vessels that
did
not
fall?
He didn't take everything. Right. Exactly. He didn't take everything. Yeah. He didn't take everything. And that medrash, first of all, it's a medrash, and it's not pshat about Ahasuerus drinking from the clay Beit HaMikdash, but it's a medrash that's based on pshat because it takes the exact same scene of the feast of Belshazzar where he says clearly that he's drinking. So it sees it as the same thing.
It's a little bit cold, I'm kidding.
It's an exaggeration. Okay, so we're of the approach that our list is begins with Cyrus. Maybe I'll give you out tomorrow. We'll get the list. You'll all have it in front of you. And and the story of Purim is not going to take place for another 55 years after this. Ahasuerus becomes king in year 485 BCE, and that's pretty much accepted today, by most scholars.
Then we have Perek Bet. Just skim through Perek Bet.
Just look at it. What is it about? It looks like a phone book. Right, look at it. Right, it looks like a phone book. It's lists. 70 verses, lists of people. Which is strange because the Tanakh is generally so minimalistic with everything. And Ezra is such a short book. And of the short book, we have one long chapter. And there's a beautiful midrash that says, this is a way of giving honor for the community that made Aliyah. This is those, if you want to say, those who signed Megillat HaAtzmaut, right? We have a whole list, right? Those who signed, giving them the kavod. My son, a couple months ago, Dad had a history assignment. Choose one of the people who signed Megillat HaAtzmaut and write an essay, a paragraph about that person. It shows that these people are significant people. This is Dov HaMiyasdim. These are the establishers of the state. They deserve an honorary mention. As opposed to the first, and the Medrash does not appear here. The Medrash appears on a Pasuk in Megillat Rut. Megillat Rut opens up by saying, Vayhi bishmei shvot ha-shoftim, vayelech ish mi beit lechem Yehuda, hu ishto u'shnei banav. In the time of the judges, a man left Beit Lechem Yehuda, he, his wife, and two sons. And we only find out the name of he and his wife and his two sons in the next verse. V'shem Ha'ish Elimelech, V'shem Yisho Naomi, V'shem Shnei Nehem. And we have a whole verse with no names. And that's where the Medrash says, when someone leaves Eretz Yisrael, you don't want to mention their name. And when they come to Eretz Yisrael, we're going to have a whole long Megillah devoted to them.
They're coming back. Some people will go back to their original cities.
The cities which are not in Yerushalayim, the areas which are not close to Yerushalayim, they'll move to. People aren't going to move to Yerushalayim so much because Yerushalayim is in ruins. There's a lot of rubble and it's in ruin. It's been destroyed. It hasn't been rebuilt. Not too many people come back to Yerushalayim. Though we do find people that are going back to cities north of Yerushalayim, in the area of Binyamin, which have been less destroyed, and they're coming. We see families from all types of families.
We don't have time now, but if you look through the names,
we'll see some new names which we haven't had until now. Their names were Shlomo Zalman and all these nice Jewish names, and then we have suddenly John and all these names that we're not familiar with, or even what is it? We have some Jewish names, and we have some not Jewish names. You must have read in the newspaper, at least some of you, that there was a beautiful exhibit in the Bible Lands Museum on the rivers of Babylon, and they found, and we're going to end with this idea, in this exhibit, they found different pieces of different documents Albion on tin, on clay, documents from the Jewish community of this time period. They were financial documents, a lot about inheritance and legal issues, but we see that many of the families had Jewish names, and then four or five generations, they kept with the Jewish names, which is where they identified Jews, but we also see in the story that there's some very strange names. What's the name, by the way, Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, a child who's born in Babel. Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, is born in Babel. So, to conclude for today, we met our community. We left Persia today, that's it. And tomorrow, we are beginning to build a community in
Eretz Yisrael.